I appreciate that song. It's an incredible thing to pray, isn't it, though? Be glorified today. What does that even mean? My life doesn't seem so big and important. What does it mean to glorify God today? It's my purpose to dig into what glorifying God looks like every day. What being satisfied in a life that glorifies God looks like every day. Let me just say today, glorifying God might look a lot less like all these big important things and a lot more like being persistent to honor Him in a lot of small things. But that's what we're going to look at in today's passage. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to pray for us before I begin. Well, Lord God, we pray that we would strive for no other satisfaction than to have You be central in our hearts and in our focus, in our purposes and in our desires. Be gracious and faithful to us to show us what glorifying You might look like, what the life that enjoys everything in You might look like. Amen. Have you ever noticed how nothing seems to stick around for very long? And I'm not actually talking about fads. I'm not talking about Hollywood stars. I'm actually talking about how beauty can't be captured. You ever go on one of those trips? And you know, you pile your whole family into the van and you start going on the scenic highway. And you just see display after display of majesty, and you're just blown away. And you take out your little Polaroid, because this is back in the 1980s, and you wind it up, and you take a picture of this majestic vista, and you get home, and you get your little projector out, because this is the 80s, you know, your dad... And you start moving through the photos of your family road trip. And when you get to all of those pictures of majesty, you're sorely disappointed. Why did I waste one of my 18 photos on this? It doesn't look nearly like it did in real life. Same with your phone, too. What are the first photos that you clear out? Those beautiful vistas, right? That's worth it. It doesn't even come close to the experience that I had when I first saw it. Breathtaking views do not last very long. Delicious tastes do not last very long. Nothing seems to last very long. Solomon, in examining life, seems to come to this same conclusion. And he even tells us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, don't ever buy into the lie that lasting satisfaction can be found apart from God. Everything will feel like that, like sand through your hands, if you do not have God at the center of your life and of your existence. Don't ever buy into the lie that lasting satisfaction can ever be found. Now, he can say this because he has put life under the microscope, so to speak. He has committed his life to an extensive investigation. And Ecclesiastes kind of reveals to us his initial conclusions about examining life. And what does he say? He says, vanity. It is all vanity. That's what Ecclesiastes' key word really is, if you think about it. Vanity, passing, meaningless. Although this might not be the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, a trusted commentary that I like refers to the theme of Ecclesiastes as how to live without regret and die without reserve in a world that seems to be meaningless. The author, as I've already said, is King Solomon. He is the son of David. You see this in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this could, scholars speculate, mean he was one of many sons of David, many generations down the line. But then it also says in chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. That kind of narrows down the list of likely candidates. There's only a few kings over Israel in Jerusalem. So even though it never actually says, I am Solomon, hello, he does call himself the son of David, king in Jerusalem over all of Israel. So it's likely King Solomon himself. This is probably written at the end of his life, an end of a life that had both highs and lows, but particularly an end of a life marked by failure to love God with his whole heart. And now he is writing, we speculate, as an old man to reveal what he has learned from his life and his pursuits. Notice what it says. I said Ecclesiastes 2, but let's start in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and striving after wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I spoke within my heart, saying, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and simple-minded folly. I came to know that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much vexation. And whoever increases knowledge increases pain. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness, so that you shall see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of gladness, what does it do? Let's stop right there. Solomon here, the wisest man on earth, is in pursuit, as we can see, of the point of living. Notice he has increased his learning. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, 16. And now he's going to review and reveal to us his findings. He's going to ask a question. Is lasting satisfaction found in the following? Is it found in pleasure? Is it found in increased wisdom? We'll look at his conclusions. We'll also look at his exhaustion and his surprising discovery in all of this. So here's my outline. We're going to look at the experience of pleasure. We're going to look at the examination of wisdom. We're going to look at the exhaustion of life. And finally, we're going to look at the enjoyment of everything. Let's work through these points one at a time. First off, the experience of pleasure. Let's keep reading. I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my heart was guiding me wisely, and how to seize simple-minded folly until I cannot see where is the good for the sons of men in what they do under heaven the few days of their lives. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of the son of men, many concubines. Notice here, he has sought the experience of pleasure. He sought out merriment. He seeks out laughter. Matter of fact, it's quite humorous in verse 2. He's asking a question of all of these things. What is this even doing to me? Well, he's testing himself with all these pleasures. He's thinking. He's constantly thinking, what is this doing? What is the point of all of this? Notice his experience of entertainment that begins in verse 3. Is a good life found in wine? Can I seize any advantage in just living the life of a simple-minded fool? In other words, he's saying, is there something to be gained if you live this way, like I see these fools live, this endless pursuit of self-indulgence, just seeking desire at the center of your life? Is there something to be found in that? But notice also he says, well, my heart was guiding me all along. It seems as though even though he's going after the pleasures of the simple-minded fool, he is still in control. He's not living as a fool, but simply seeking to taste the life of a fool and just answer the question, does this work? Does this bring satisfaction? Notice not only that, he also experiences the pleasures of building. He invested all of his skill and his knowledge in massive building projects. His backyard actually was green, unlike yours and unlike mine. He experienced masses of possessions. Notice the statement there. He, in verse 7, he had more than all who were before him. And he had all, the emphasis in verse 7, he had all, more than all who preceded me, all possible pleasures he possessed. Anything he wanted at his fingertips. Of course, we know from 1 Kings 11, this included many wives and many concubines, which our text alludes to there. He had 300 women just for pleasure alone. So this is a critical observation to make when we're thinking about Ecclesiastes. This isn't the experience or the exploration of a nobody. This is a guy who has access to everything, going after everything, seeking whether or not there is satisfaction to be found. So you can't just say, well, he doesn't know what I know. He doesn't have access to what I have access to. Maybe there is joy or satisfaction to be found in my life if I pursue these selfish desires. No, you can't say that. Solomon had access to it all. He is the perfect test of the pleasures of the world. He's the perfect test case. And notice what he says in verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness, for my heart was glad because of all of my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no advantage under the sun. Remember, Solomon has gone after the world in disobedience to the Lord his God to test it, to see, is there pleasure to be found? But notice his conclusions at the end. This is very important. Yes, he concludes. Yes, you can experience gladness, verse 11, but that's it. It will be in the moment that you experience it, and the moment alone. That is the reward of going after it. You will come to the end, in other words. You can experience many things, but they will always come to the end, and you'll ask the same questions that I did to a lesser degree, is this really it? That's what you will ultimately say. There's a famous Super Bowl quarterback I always remember from an interview talking about the moment after he raises the Lombardi trophy, saying to himself, is this really it? I've achieved everything that I've been working for my entire life, and I already feel that it's over. It's over almost before it begins. That's why Solomon's conclusion to everything is life is vanity. It's a vapor, it's a breath, it's smoke. One author says it's like soap bubbles, looking beautiful, but then are gone to be forgotten. Another would say it's like sandcastles, majestic, glorious, and gone. That is what the experience of pleasure in this life is like, passing, temporary, vanity. But let's look over at the examination of wisdom. Here he does find good. Notice what he says in verse 12. So I turned to see wisdom and madness, simple-minded folly. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that there was an advantage in wisdom over simple-minded folly, as light has an advantage over darkness. Hey, at least the wise man has eyes in his head. But the fool walks in darkness. Notice he has wisdom as an advantage in life. It's advantageous to skillful living. Hey, there's a crummy way to live and there's a wise way to live. You can enjoy life more through wisdom than you would through simple-minded folly. You'll have a better experience of all things. And then he has this curious phrase, one of my favorite phrases in the entire Bible. Hey, at least the wise man, he's got eyes in his head. What does this mean? It means he's not an idiot. He's not living in darkness. He is self-aware. He is observing what he is doing. He has eyes in his head. All of my students are doing this right now. It's their little code language to me. David, you're saying too much. Have eyes in your head, have self-awareness, right? That's what the wise man does, right? He's not just driven by everything, he's thinking about what he is doing. But look, despite all of this, despite this conclusion about wisdom, notice that's just a temporary conclusion. He has an ultimate conclusion to make even in the examination of wisdom. We keep reading in verse 14. And yet I know that the fate of the one becomes the fate of all of them. Then I said in my heart, as is the fate of the fool, so will be the fate, my fate also. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said in my heart, this too is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise along with the fools forever, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man dies with the fool. So I hated life for the work which had been done under the sun, for that was grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after the wind. Notice what he says, his ultimate conclusion, even to wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom in this life. Death still comes just like it does to the fool. Matter of fact, he says something crazy, and he'll build up on this later in Ecclesiastes, but he says, why have I been so extremely wise? Wisdom is not rescuing me from death. My death is the same as the fool's. My inevitable end will ruin everything. It doesn't matter how wise I am, death is coming. The reality of death, he speaks of, it's like it's hunting him. It's ruining all of his fun. It's ruining all of the meaning of life. As a matter of fact, it is making the experience of pleasure and even wisdom itself vanity, meaningless, because it's going to end. Matter of fact, notice what he says in verse 17. I hated life. It was grievous to me. It was an evil. Life was evil as I began to see that it would end. This is someone who examines and thinks about life on a deep level. Notice he is fighting against a sense in himself and a sense that we all have that we were made to live forever. We have this sense inside of ourselves that we were made to be satisfied in something that lasts. And as long as we pursue any other source than the source that we were made to find that lasting satisfaction in, we will be frustrated. As a matter of fact, we will find the ultimate aims that we pursue to be grievous to us and even evil. He spent his labor, all of his labor, exploring, only to ask at the end, what is the significance of all of this? It is striving after the wind. It's an endless chase. Fun little experiment. Do it later in the parking lot. Try to catch the wind. See how that goes for you. That is the pursuit of pleasure, satisfaction in experience and even in wisdom in this life. Notice even the progression here. He turns after pursuing wisdom, and then he suddenly finds himself hating this life. He's being honest once again. Once again, and if you're honest with yourself, if you live your whole life for yourself, you know, pleasure, maybe wisdom or knowledge, and you're honest with yourself, what he's essentially saying is you will end up making your own hell for yourself. It will be grievous to you because it all ends. Nothing lasts. That's the examination of wisdom. But this leads us to our next point, the exhaustion of life. Don't you feel it? The exhaustion of life when you are thoughtful enough about it. Verse 18, thus I hated all of the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly, yet will have power over all of the fruit of my labor for which I have labored and for which I have acted wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart to despair for all of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his portion to the one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get for all of his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun? Because all of his days his endeavor is painful and vexing. Even at the night his heart does not lie down. This too is vanity. Why does Solomon hate his life at this point? Notice verse 18. He hates it because he realizes, I must leave this all behind. And he hates it also in verse 18 because he realizes, I must not only leave it behind, I must leave it behind to a squanderer of it. The one who gets it next won't use it as skillfully as I have used it. And all my labor will be wasted. All my work will be in vain. Now, there's an interesting thought here. Did he know at this point about his son Rehoboam and the fool that he would be? Check it out, 1 Kings. Did he know how quickly the kingdom would crumble? Rehoboam doesn't even have it in his hands, and he's already squandering it. Did he sense this in Rehoboam and just be grieved at the waste of his life? This is what I lived for so that this son could take and squander? Did he already see all of that beautiful architecture begin to show its cracks? Did he already begin to see how this beautiful majesty that he was able to create is passing? I must leave it to the squanderer. That's why he hates life. Verse 23, he also says, I never even fully enjoyed anything because I was so busy striving after it, right? That is the vanity of life, right? I spend all of my life saving. Only to die before I can enjoy it, right? Similar experience, I think, parents have. I just started to get good at this parenting thing, and then my kids decide to grow up. Same thing with sports, right? I finally figured out the playbook, and I'm now not on the team anymore, right? In school, I finally figured out math, and now they're not teaching math anymore. But I would point out to you that this hatred of life, this exhaustion of life, isn't suicidal. Saul isn't looking over himself and saying, I am going to kill myself because I hate my life. He is not writing these words bitterly as one who is finished with this life. I would say these words are actually a very good thing. And I'd argue we here have a signal of great grace being revealed to us. Why is Saul saying all of these things? Well, if you read commentaries, you'd actually find out that Solomon is not the only king in the ancient world that talked in this way. You would read of kings often talking about all of their great achievements, their exploits, their conquests, their victories. But the thing about the ancient documents is these kings wrote these things to kind of inflate themselves. They wrote of their accomplishments to kind of boast in themselves, to say, look at how great I am. Solomon's not doing that, is he? He is being very open and very honest for the sake of you, perhaps, about how very empty all of this is. Solomon is looking back on his life, and he writes as though he should have known better. Because he does know better. He has tested it, and he knew my first conclusions were right all along. His hatred, his discontentment is actually a picture of how grace has been chasing him. How about that, right? You know that God is after you when he doesn't allow you to be satisfied in anything other than him. And Solomon is writing this way, I would say, because he wants us to see what he has seen. This life is empty outside of the Lord God. And I knew it all along. And he's been hunting me all throughout my entire life. And now I want to hunt you as well. This is what we see. We see, just like Solomon, in our life every day as well. We will be ultimately dissatisfied by everything and anything once we have tasted the trueness and the eternality of God's love and his grace and to know him. Here's the grace. Living life to the fullness, though, only comes when you live with God at its center. Here, turn over to Ecclesiastes 8:15. Solomon isn't about to tell us in Ecclesiastes that you can't enjoy anything, but he's trying to reorient where we find our joy. For Ecclesiastes 8:15 says this, I laud gladness, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will join with him in his labors throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. He's saying, there is gladness to be found, and go after it. I laud it. Or turn over to Ecclesiastes 11. This is a curious verse. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Listen to this. He says, be glad. Be glad, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be merry during the days of your young manhood, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Right? Go after it. Be glad. But here's how you can be glad. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So he's not saying, be glad, God's going to get you for it. He's saying, you got to be glad, son, because God's going to be bringing you into judgment if you are glad in the wrong ways. This is the whole conclusion of Ecclesiastes, in fact, right? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter. This is it, right? All that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all of mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or it is evil, right? Live life backwards. That's what Solomon is telling us. He's been exhausted by life, but now that has all been God's grace pursuing him to show him how to be satisfied in all of life. So let's turn to the final point. We've seen experience. We've seen examination. We've seen exhaustion. Let's look at the enjoyment of everything. Let's not go to the rest of Ecclesiastes to make this case. Look in your Bibles at Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26. Solomon gives you the secret for enjoying everything. If you read, you'll notice there's a surprising shift in these verses. He's been saying there is nothing that satisfies. And now he begins to start saying this satisfies. He's been talking for many verses before this, and never once mentioning the name God or Yahweh or the Lord. And now God appears. So what's going on here? Let's read verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labors. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who can have enjoyment outside of him? For to a man who is good before him, he has given wisdom and knowledge and gladness. Well, to the sinner, he has given the endeavor of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good before God. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Notice what he's saying here. He's bringing God into the picture, and he's saying, hey, when God is placed at the center, that is the key to enjoying everything in this life. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, nothing is better. Nothing is better than for a man to eat and drink and see, have his soul sees good days in his labor. What is he saying? Is this kind of a negative statement? There's nothing better for it. Might as well enjoy it. No, he is saying there is nothing found beyond these things. This is where the satisfaction is found. Think about that. It is found in enjoying the simple things. You actually were made to enjoy the simple things in this life. It's not in those big and beautiful things on the other side of the fence. It's the small things that God has given you today to enjoy. That's where satisfaction is found. But notice also in verse 25 he says, there's a limit. Not everybody enjoys the same things. You can only enjoy everything if you enjoy it in him, right? You can enjoy your life on this side of the fence that seems so small and so simple if you're in him. And flip it around, right? You can have someone on the other side of the fence who has everything and doesn't enjoy anything. Why? Because they are not enjoying it in him. What does it say in verse 25? For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him? Answer, nobody. Do you want enjoyment? It's found maybe in the smaller things, but it has to be found in him. In him. Kind of sounds like Yahweh God is making a limiting statement about his worth and his value that his presence brings to everything, doesn't it? And actually, it kind of sounds a lot like Jesus, if you ask me. Jesus says, even if you could have it all, you will lose everything if you do not have me. But if you have me, you gain everything. Luke 9, 24 and 25 says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it, who will enjoy it, you could say, who will finally get what everybody else has been striving for. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits or loses himself? But then notice also, curiously enough, in verse 26 here, only those who are in right relationship with God are given the ability to enjoy everything. Notice what it says there? For to a man who is good before him, to a man who is in right relationship with him, to a man who knows God and has faith in God, to a man who is good before him, notice, he has given wisdom and knowledge and gladness. But what does the sinner get? The sinner just gets the life of striving after the wind. Do you see what he's saying here? If you enjoy all of life, the big and the small, inside God, and you take it as a gift from him and everything, you will enjoy everything. But if you spend your life trying to find satisfaction and joy outside of God, you will just be an instrument giving pleasure to someone else who will, right? Let me just conclude with a few lessons for enjoying everything. So, man, if your pen wasn't writing before, you'd want to write now, right? A few lessons for enjoying everything. I would suggest to you first, on the basis of Ecclesiastes 2, taste the grace of being humbled. Taste the grace of being humbled. When God is humbling you, when God is putting his finger on that part of your life that you have made all about you and seeking your pleasures, he is actually inviting you to turn from that as ultimate to him. When God is revealing to you how empty and limited this life is, and you are being humbled in dissatisfaction, humble yourself and come to him. Because apart from God, all you can do in this life is go mad with its meaninglessness, if you care to think about it. But when God is humbling you, he's actually offering you an invitation to increase your joy by placing him at the center of your life. Taste the grace of being humbled. Or how about this? Live without regret and die without reserve. This is what we see here in Ecclesiastes. Do you want to know the real secret of enjoying everything? It's simply this. Be ready to die. Be ready for it to end. Be ready for it to be over. Because when you're ready for it to end, you can enjoy it the most. And you're not deceived by it. You're not thinking this is going to continue. No, you receive it as something that is temporary, that is meant to give you joy in the moment, and you take it as such. Suddenly, every moment is a gift to you. Not to be wasted, but simply an appetizer for the joys of God. I find this to be true in my life all the time. What are the sweetest moments in my life? It's when I can see the end. It's when I'm sitting with a loved one who I know will soon be passing away, and knowing this is it. Suddenly, the friendship is sweeter. Suddenly, the time is more precious. Everything that I have is a gift. It's not to be wasted. I want to take every moment captive. I want to take all of this life that I've been given seriously, because I know that this is going to end soon. And I'm going to have to give an account for how I enjoyed it. I also find this in student ministry all the time. It's one of my favorite things, watching how sweet student ministries is to a student as they get older and older, and as the end gets closer and closer. They start taking every moment seriously, and they find more joy in everything. Because these moments are no longer cheap moments that they're just trying to get through. They're precious moments that they are receiving as a gift and want to enjoy. Did you ever think about that? God has given you your time on earth, whether it's a long portion ahead of you in your mind or a short portion. God has given you this time as a gift. It's a gift. And that's the point of the book. Take every moment seriously. Take every moment seriously. But then finally, the secret for enjoying everything. How about this? Face the music. Here is really the way to enjoy everything. This is the key. First and foremost, you have to know the Lord God through Jesus Christ. You have to come to the end and realize this is going to end and I'm going to stand before God. And am I ready to stand before God? Because if you're not ready to stand before God in judgment, you cannot enjoy this life. Because you cannot receive it as a gift from Him. There are some, as we see, who will not enjoy this life. Instead, their life will be given to others. Only in Christ are we good before God. Only in Christ can we fear God and keep His commandments and receive this life as it is, a life that is a gift. Well, to the sinner, they only experience a striving after the wind. So here's what Solomon says. Don't ever buy into the lie that lasting satisfaction can be found apart from God. And he also says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the gift of dissatisfaction. It is God's grace hunting you down so that you will only be satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made this life frustrating, that you have made this life, in a sense, evil, that you have crippled this life with time so that we would not embrace this life, but that we would look past this life with eternity in our hearts towards you, who made us this way, to seek our joy as given from you, and to seek nothing outside of you. And Lord, now as we turn to this table, we confess that not all who take this table receive it with satisfaction either, because they do not receive it as from you, because they do not receive Christ in His body and His blood as for them. But we pray that everyone who would drink from this cup and take of this bread would first humble themselves. Humble themselves to their need of you, and with trembling hands take, and with humbled lips drink. Amen.